I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 8 this evening. So I'll read those verses. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. I wonder how these young Gentile Christians living in the region that we now know as Turkey have been feeling before Peter's letter arrived on their doorsteps. Possibly they were feeling quite small and insignificant as they tried to witness in their towns and cities in the midst of the huge Roman Empire. Perhaps they were feeling it like they were completely at odds with the society that they were now living in. Peter goes on to explain it to them when he says, they think it's strange, all the people around you, when you don't join with them in the same flood of dissipation, he calls it, or debauchery. You're standing out as you try to live your Christian life in your cities in Turkey. You're like an exile in the country that you were born in. Some of these Christians were the only Christian in their family, chapter 3, verse 1. All of them had faced various trials that had grieved them, chapter 1, verse 7. And ahead of them, chapter 4, verse 12, is coming a time of persecution so great that Peter describes it as a trial by fire, which is going to test them. And on top of all of that, I think that the Christians have become a little bit prickly with one another. Maybe they just had found being church was getting a bit difficult, and they were very low on love, which is where we had to look at last week in the passage. So here we've got a people who, before this letter turns up on their doorsteps, are low on love, they're discouraged, they're feeling vulnerable and small. I wonder how they felt after reading 1 Peter. I hope they felt about 10 foot tall. Like more than conquerors, the most blessed and happy people in all the world. What's Peter doing here? Is he giving them a temporary suspension of reality and a bit of escapism into the realms of wonderful fiction to try and cheer them up? Well, no, he's not doing that. The Spirit doesn't do that. He brings us reality. And what the Holy Spirit has done through Peter is peel back the things which can be seen, yet which are only temporary, and allow us to gaze at the things that can't be seen, which are absolutely eternal and real. One of Peter's favourite words in this epistle is the word living. He used it in chapter 1 and verse 3. Because of the great mercy of God, you Christians have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's described this living hope through the next nine or so verses to them. And then he's gone on to describe how it was a living word that brought them to this living hope and has now given them new life, which has not just saved them, but is living in them and transforming them. And then he comes on to show our text this evening that they come to a living stone, Jesus Christ. And now we are living stones being built into something magnificent, something stunning, a house for God himself. So Peter is showing them that in a world which is dying and in darkness and without hope and despair, we, the Christians, are the living people. We're the ones who are alive. And this description of the church, well, I think it would have moved these Turkish Christians to tears of joy. As Peter takes some of the greatest descriptions of the Old Testament, and he shows how the gospel has swept them up into the fulfillment of these things. Don't look at the church through the sniggering eyes of the BBC or through the words of contemporary culture mocking the church. Look at the church from the perspective of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you people that nobody's ever heard of in Bithynia or Pontus or in Netley, you people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're not even going to get to those words this evening. That's for next week. But I already find them overwhelming. What an honour to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. This evening, I want us all to realise what a privilege it is, and especially I want others to come and be part of the church. And you come to be part of the church not simply by going to a church or even to a good church. You become part of the church by coming to Jesus Christ, who builds you into his church. So firstly, let's look at him, who is the glory of the church, the hope of the church. Peter describes him here as a living stone. That's a bit strange, isn't it? It seems a bit of a paradox. We describe stones maybe as being old, immovable, hard, solid, but never living. So why has Peter used this expression, a living stone? Well, what he wants to do is really to explain an Old Testament passage to us and unpack it for us. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He wants to show how it was always God's plan, right from the beginning, to build not a stone temple, but a living house, people in whom he would have fellowship and come to live. And this living temple has to stand on a living foundation. And all the beauty and the splendour of the Old Testament buildings and rituals was just a tiny foretaste of the real thing that God was going to do. And it's all going to rest on the one that he sends to be the one that holds everything else up, the living stone, Jesus Christ. I'm sure also in Peter's mind was the memory of a day, probably decades and decades before, that Adam took us to during the summer in a brilliant sermon, where in response to Jesus' question, "But who do you say I am?" this man Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had said, "Well, that's you're blessed, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it." And Adam told us the rock was not Peter, even though that's what his name meant. The rock is the one that Peter confessed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus had explained to Peter how, now you've got that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got to understand I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to be raised again. And Peter had said, no, that won't happen. I'm not going to let that happen to you. A suffering, dying Messiah would be no use to us. And Jesus then had to turn around and tell Peter off in the strongest terms. He was a Messiah who loved us so much that he had to die for us. And he went to the cross with all of its shame and agony, and he carried our sins to the judgment seat of God. And he was punished in our place. But who, having given up his life for us, was now raised back to life, because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. And he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God. And that's what we needed. And that's who God gave. And we come to a living Christ today, this evening. A living stone, not a statue, but a Saviour. A living Saviour who's already thrashed death. We can't touch him, because he's been right through it and he's left it destroyed in his wake. He's the one who is a living Jesus who has ascended to the right hand of God, and he knows about you. He knows all of your names. He cares about you. He wears the names of his people on his heart. He prays for us every single day. He's preparing a place for us. He's a living Saviour. But then Peter says something really shocking. A living stone who was rejected by men. That seems impossible. How could anyone reject someone who is so great and so kind and so good and God? Well, I suppose we did, didn't we? All of us, for years and years. And it took, as we saw this morning, the mighty advocacy of the Holy Spirit to plead the cause of Jesus in our hearts and to open our eyes and our hearts to receive Jesus by faith. But what to me is even more incredible is that God knew that his son was going to be rejected, and yet still sent him. He knew what we would do to his son. And yet still in love, he sent Jesus to us. 800 or so years before Christ was born, the Father could say about his son, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And yet still God sent him. And still Jesus willingly came. He knew what was going to happen to him. My reading this morning was from Luke, and it contained the parable of the vineyard. You remember the story that Jesus told to the religious leaders about a man who had a vineyard, and he went away on a long journey and he left it in the hands of tenants. After a while, he thought he'd send one of his servants back to get some of the wine. And they saw the servant coming and they beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. And then another, the same thing happened. And then another. And Jesus was telling a story that was making them really uncomfortable. He was telling them the story of Israel. How the prophets had come and they'd mistreated them. And then Jesus said, finally, the king says, I will send my son. They'll respect him. And Jesus says, and they saw the son coming. And they said, let's kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. And then he goes on to quote this text that Peter quotes here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He knew what was going to happen. And yet he went to a place where he would be spat at and jeered and mocked and slandered and then killed. But you know, Jesus went lower than that. He went to be forsaken by God for us sinners. And whilst men might have rejected him, it didn't change what God thought of him. It didn't change how the Father regarded his son. And so Peter carries on, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. He was chosen by God because he was the only one who would be faithful enough and good enough and loving enough to save a rejecting world. And he was the son so precious to the Father. Those amazing occasions, one at his baptism, where the Father rips open heaven and shouts down to us, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him." How he loved his Son. But then, can't you see how much he must love us if he sent that Son to die for us and to save us? We can say more about the stone. Peter describes him next as a cornerstone. He is chosen to be the one on whom the whole church stands. It's an absolute miracle to me that the church has not only survived, but spread throughout every nation, tribe and tongue through 2,000 years to the millions upon millions that make up the church today. Why didn't it crumble in the face of the great persecutions of the past? Why didn't it fizzle out just through the weariness of the passing years? Well, because it has a living foundation, Jesus, who's constantly supporting his church through his grace upon grace every single day. He's not going to let the church fizzle out. And then we have another word in verse 8, which could be translated the chief of the corner. And sometimes that would describe a capstone or a keystone, the stone in the middle of an arch. You have a look at an older arch built out of stone, and there's that big block in the middle. And if you took that out, everything else would fall apart. It's the stone that holds everything else together. So we have Jesus in heaven who not only supports the weight of the church and the hopes of the church, but brings all things together to God in him. But then there's something else you've got to say about the stone that Peter says. He can be a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. What you've got here is not a Jesus that you can take or leave and it doesn't really matter. This is a Jesus who makes astonishing claims. Impossible claims if he was not the Son of God. And he extends to you an eternity-changing invitation. So we've got to look secondly at the two different responses that you can have to Jesus. Some, verse 4, come to him. The offer from his lips back in the Gospels so often was come, wasn't it? And if he's the same Jesus today as he was yesterday and will be forever, still he says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be yoked to me, be joined to me. You're going to find rest for your souls. That's what the Son of God says to us. Come. And maybe that's what you've longed to hear. And you come. We come to Jesus. The Greek is keep coming. You keep coming to the living stone. Now that either refers to us coming daily and hourly to him for all the grace that we need and all the forgiveness that he gives. Or, probably better in this context, it means that the stones, the people, keep coming to Jesus, one after another, to be saved and to be added to his church and to find a place in this great church. You've got a lovely picture of the irresistible march of the Spirit-applied gospel, bringing one after another home into the family of God. Peter says they keep coming. That's what I want to happen this evening. For more to come into the kingdom of God. Dan Owens often reminds me that the church never takes a backward step. Because even when Christians die, they go to be with Jesus. They're still the church. And if they go to be with Jesus in heaven, they first of all have had to come to him whilst they are here on earth and be saved. And the church just grows, whether it's in heaven or on earth. It doesn't take a backward step. But to come to Jesus, you need to understand this. Verse 6, you come in faith. you believe in him. That's how you become a Christian, how you become part of the church. Not by coming to church, but by coming in faith to Jesus as he speaks to you in the gospel. There's no restriction on age here. Whoever. There's no restriction on race, or gender, how educated we are, social status, not by what we've been in the past or what we've done in the past. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. If you can say, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for my awful sins and exchanged those sins for his own perfect righteousness. If you can say, as Newton said in that lovely hymn, my Lord, my shepherd, my king, my everything, then he is yours. And you are saved. And you've come to him, and he'll never, ever leave you. Or we don't come to him. And we carry on being part of this rejecting world, still stumbling at the name of Jesus. Still thinking that this gospel is the greatest offence. How dare this carpenter from all those years ago claim to be the Son of God? How dare he think that I'm not good enough by myself? How dare he think that I can't save myself? Or that my sins are so bad that he had to bear the curse for me. How dare he have anything to do with my life? How dare he think that he's got any relevance to my life? What's your response? You're going to come in faith to Jesus, who saves freely and fully. Are you going to be left in bewildered wonder and amazement that he would love you so much that he'd call you to himself and cry, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are mine and I am yours forever and forever? Or are you going to dismiss him and spit into his face one more time and trample the love of God on the floor one more time and plow on in your darkness and blindness and sinfulness and misery, getting closer and closer to that precipice from which there is no return? What's your response? There are two results as well. One is life. Those who come to the living stone, he makes into living stones. He brings us to eternal life, makes us alive, which Jesus defines as knowing God, having a relationship with God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And he gives you a place. You yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. This is a lovely picture. He takes all these living stones and he fits them together, all these lives, into being the one great temple of God. They're all resting on the chief cornerstone, Jesus. And yet they're all joined to one another. They're all placed in careful position by the Lord Jesus. They're all equally important to him. Because without one of them, there'd be a gap. And Jesus doesn't like gaps. That's why he told you those parables about a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son. He doesn't do gaps. He goes and finds. And he brings home. So he's got a place for you in his church. But also he's got a position. Ah, you say, this is my great gripe at the church. I'm never given a very good position in the church. Oh, aren't you? Carry on reading. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you think you haven't got an important position in the church. In the Old Testament, this would have been unbelievable. You could only be a priest if you came from the right family. And that in the right nation. 99.9% of the world's population was excluded from being a priest. Kings had been struck down in Israel for daring to do the work of a priest. And yet these little Christians in Turkey and these Christians in Netley, they're all called to be a royal priesthood, which is allowed to come face to face to the Father and bring spiritual sacrifices which are called acceptable by God. That means he likes them. He loves them. In the Old Testament, there are different sorts of sacrifices. There are sacrifices that were offered to forgive sins. And then there were sacrifices that were offered in thankfulness because sins had been forgiven. Now Jesus has offered the sacrifice for sin himself. And we now, through the praise of our lips, verse 9, we'll come on to you next week, God willing, and through our lives lived in love and obedience to Jesus, life in the church, here in society, the next section, in the workplace, in the family, amongst our friends, we are living sacrifices, living for God. And as we do live with the love of the Lord Jesus, longing to glorify him, the Father says, that is a beautiful gift that they're bringing me. And then he gives you a place, puts you in a position, and he extends a promise to you that can't be broken. You will never be put to shame if you believe in Jesus. So the honour is for those who believe. What a promise to carry through life. What a promise to open up on Monday morning. What a promise to be holding on to in death. Because I've come to Jesus and believed in him as Lord, I simply cannot be put to shame. Because he took the shame on the cross. And at the end of the journey, honour awaits. Because Jesus awaits, ready to crown you with glory, to clothe you with immortality, to share the kingdom with you, to share a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth with you, to share an eternity of glory with you. The promise for those who believe is life. Or there's death. It's those who believe who are not put to shame. Those who wouldn't, and we've got to be true to this, they will be. And they'll stand before the king that they wouldn't believe in. And he'll say, why would you not accept my offers of mercy? You rejected me in life. You didn't want me as Lord. The last thing you wanted in your life was a relationship with me. Well, now I have to give you what you've wanted, which is an eternity without me. So depart. So once more, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God were pleading through me, I'm not blaspheming, I'm just quoting scripture, as an ambassador come from the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God was making his plea through me, I implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus, into the safety and the security of his beloved family. Rest your hope, your faith, your life on this mighty living foundation, which is Jesus. You'll never be put to shame. Amen.